morning. How you guys doing? It's good to see you. Hope that you'll come join us today at Edwards Beach. It's going to be a fun time. For now, you have to sit here and listen to me for a little bit. No. I want to dive right in. I met a man that we'll call, for the purposes of this story, Dan, many years ago when he came to me after a church service like this one had ended, and he wanted to let me know that he was homeless and was asking me if I could help him get a hotel room for the night. And every so often, someone will walk into a church like ours with a real need to be met, and Dan was just such a person. So that request marked the beginning of a season of care and assistance for Dan. People from the church found him a place to stay. We found him a place of employment. I mean, it was a remarkable turnaround story, until it wasn't. All the computers were stolen at Dan's new place of employment. And it turned out that Dan was the one who stole them. And that wasn't all. He was arrested after a long car chase in a vehicle that he had also stolen. And I went to talk to him at the county jail. He was remorseful, and he was broken on the other side of that glass. I mean, it was a scene straight out of every movie that you've seen. You know, he's holding the phone, and I'm holding the other phone. And I could tell that he was very sorry for what he had done. He'd been trying to keep an addiction under control, but he just couldn't. And I remember feeling pretty raw about the whole thing myself, feeling kind of taken advantage of a little bit, like the wool had been kind of pulled over my eyes, if you know what I mean. Well, Dan was sent to prison, and I was content to turn the page on that whole chapter. But over a year later, I was pumping gas into my car at a highway service station when I heard someone yelling my name across the parking lot. I looked up to see a group of men in orange jumpsuits next to a prison van, and one of them was calling my name. What is going on? That's not an everyday occurrence, and not really something that you want to have happen. Kind of made me want to get in my car and take off and run. Well, it was Dan, of course. And before I knew it, he and I were having a brief conversation under the watch of an armed guard standing there next to the van. Dan asked me for the church's address, and so I wrote it down for him real quick, and I slipped in the piece of paper, and somehow that's legal, I guess. I mean, you give him paper. I don't know what the protocol is whenever you're standing next to the garbage cleanup van prison people. Well, he told me he would write. And so about a week later, this letter came in the mail. And I'll read you a little bit of what Dan wrote in it. He said, God is truly good. He has been answering my prayers daily in his time. I've been wanting to say thank you for all that you have done for me. I hope that you know that at that time I wasn't right. Right with God, I mean. I was a hopeless sinner then, but now I'm a child in Christ, growing every day. And every day, I thank God for putting yourself, and he mentioned some other people from the church that I was a part of, for putting them in my life. When I got into all this trouble, and I was laying in Concord County Jail, I remembered what you all had told me about repentance, about forgiveness, and I remembered the joy, love, and happiness that you all had. I had nowhere to turn to, no one to turn to. Nowhere to turn, no one to turn to. All I wanted to do was to die. I had burned every bridge I had. I had known for years that my life could be much better, but I wasn't willing to do anything to improve it. Anyway, since being in prison, I've turned my life and will over to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And since my life has been blessed with people who care about me, but most of all, I never have to be alone. Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. And that just amazes me. It almost seems crazy, but I'm grateful to be in prison. It took coming here to find Jesus, and now I believe he has plans for me to be a witness to others in here and out there. Every day I look forward to doing that. The more I learn, the more I want to share. That was a pretty potent letter for me at the time. I mean, it was very powerful. It was the kind of thing that, you know, I used to keep this letter with me at all times, and it's a crumpled up mess because of that. And it was a reminder to me not to give up on people. I say used to, because a couple years later, someone gave me a newspaper with an article circled. Dan had gotten out of prison, and he promptly got arrested after stealing yet another vehicle. Change comes hard. Change comes hard. And it's been said that in the end, people don't change. People don't really change. And when you hear someone say that, it sounds like something approximating wisdom. I mean, Dan and people like Dan seem to be kind of the evidence of that, right? I mean, people don't change, just look at him, right? But it's not true. It's not true. A statement like that is as much a denial of the redemptive message of the good news as to say that Jesus isn't who he said he was. No, our problem is not that we can't change. That's not our problem. The problem is we don't know how. And the reason we don't know how is because we think we already know. It's kind of a paradox. No one takes the time to learn something they think they already know. No one takes breathing classes. And so no one studies how to change. In Scripture, the word that is used most often for changing a life is the word repentance. And the literal definition of repentance is to turn from something, to turn directions, to change direction is to repent. And so we say, when we hear that, well, repent, of course. If I do something wrong, I repent. I'm sorrowful, I say I'm sorry. I mean, that's repentance, right? But listen to me on this. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ will remain an untapped resource in your life unless and until it is released in power through repentance. Did you catch that? Because if you forget or miss everything else I have to say today, but you get this, then you're in good shape. Our strength in Christ, the power that we can draw from what he has done for us, is only made useful if we come to know how to truly repent. I believe that. The changes that we want, the changes that we are seeking, the changes that we need, the secret for that is repentance. Now, this psalm that Ali read for us today, Psalm 51, is perhaps the classic and the greatest collection of verses in all of Scripture on this theme. And as you know, we're in this series called The Summer in the Psalms. We're going to be progressing through a number of these over the course of this summer. And it's an opportunity for us to hear as David, who writes a lot of these psalms, but he doesn't write all of them. Some of them are written by additional authors. And they were meant to be used in the context of worship, almost all of them. I mean, you'll take note that they were written to be sung in worship or to be led as a call to worship. And yet, if we're willing to, and we dig in a little bit, they can be more than just songs to be sung. They can be more than just poetic literature for us to enjoy as we hear. And there's things inside of these psalms, and certainly there is today inside Psalm 51 for us to examine and to embrace and to put into our hearts so that we can reflect the goodness of God. And so, here in this text today, we're going to investigate what it means to repent. What is repentance, okay? We don't know the real answer to that question because we think we know it already. But let's take a look together. Now first, this text tells us a great deal if we connect it to the incident that is responsible for it. Okay, if you know the circumstances that prompted David to write this psalm, it makes the psalm infinitely more powerful. This is a psalm of David. And in most Bibles, there's a caption to this psalm. And not only to this psalm, but to most psalms, you know, the caption will tell you the circumstances into which the psalm was written in many cases. And it'll give us, to some degree, an explanation of why he was writing what he wrote. And the caption to Psalm 51 reads, "A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David committed adultery with Bathsheba." Ah, so there's a story. And if you haven't heard it before, it goes like this. There was a man named Uriah the Hittite. He was one of David's truest and best friends. And Uriah was one of the 37 men that went out into the wilderness with David when Saul, the king, was trying to kill him. So you might recall that, you know, David was gaining some popularity. He killed this giant guy, Goliath person, and made Saul, who was the king, very jealous. And he began to plot how to eliminate David. And these 37 men risked everything to go out with David and to protect him. They risked their lives, and without them, David certainly would have been killed. David owed those men, including Uriah, his life. And so now we learn, and this is all found in 2 Samuel around 10, 11, 12, those chapters there. We learn that Uriah was a great soldier, and he was out with the Israelite army fighting against the Ammonites while David was in Jerusalem. And David, while he's there one night, sees Uriah's wife. Her name's Bathsheba. And he fell for her. And using the power of his position as king, he had her brought to him one night, and he slept with her. And she got pregnant. And this was a problem, because her husband was away fighting dutifully for his country. And so David began to try and cover up what he had done. He had Uriah called back from the front, ostensibly so that he could learn how the battle was going. You know, tell me, Uriah, how are things going? You know, what's the morale of the men like? You know, what's the circumstances there? How are we doing? How are things progressing? David listened to Uriah's report. He made sure to ask enough questions so that the meeting would last into the evening. And finally, David thanked Uriah for the update. And then he said, look, it's late. You need to stay overnight before you go back to the front, so go home. Have a great meal. Take a bath. Sleep with your wife. And Uriah responded, far be it from me when my men are sleeping on the hard, cold ground, in danger, far away from any of these comforts. Far be it from me at a time like this to do that which they are forbidden to do. Therefore, I will sleep in my front yard. I will not go in. I will show my solidarity with these men. And do you see how earnest and full of integrity Uriah was? Do you see it? So he doesn't go in. And David's hand is forced. He sends a message back to Joab, who was the general in charge of all of Israel's forces. And David instructs Joab to send Uriah and a small group of men out on a very dangerous mission. And when the fighting gets thick, to withdraw all support. Joab follows the order, and Uriah is killed. And as soon as he's reported dead, Bathsheba goes into mourning. And after the time of mourning is over, David marries her. And later on, she gives birth to the child that she was pregnant with, a son. And David thinks, everything's fine. Nobody has to know what happened here. But after all this has taken place, the prophet Nathan comes to visit. And Nathan gives one of the greatest sermons in the history of the world. He says, David, let me tell you a story. There were two men. One was a rich man. He had lots of herds. He had lots of flocks. Then there was a poor man who had no herds, no flocks. He just had one lamb. She was like a daughter to him. She ate from his dish. She slept in his arms. But the rich man stole that lamb. He killed it and served it to his guests. And then Nathan asked David, what should be done? Well, David rose in wrath. Is this man without pity? This is a heartless man. As the Lord lives, this man should die. Does he think there's no justice in my kingdom? Let him stand before me. Who is this man? And Nathan says, you are the man. It was the most devastating sermon application in the history of the world. Can you imagine? You are the man, David. It's you. Now, just a little sidebar here, because I'd like to take a moment to remind all of us to thank God for the Nathans in our lives. We would be dead without them. People who bring the word of God to us and lay it on our hearts to help us see the blind spots in our lives. Right? You know, I've been fortunate enough to be married to a Nathan. Fortunate might be an interesting choice of words. I have blind spots in my life, and I need someone who can point those out to me in love. Let me ask you this. Do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you let them operate? Because we're in big trouble without them. Let's be thankful for them. And it might take a year or two to acclimate to what they have to say, but we should be grateful for their presence in our lives. Now back to David. See, he hears what Nathan has to say, and he's devastated. He's plunged into the darkest of despair, and his life is hanging by a thread. He blew up his life. I mean, he just blew it into smithereens. How could he now be a king? Where would he get the credibility to lead his people from? How could he ever face God again? How could he look at himself in the mirror or live another day? Now, here's one thing that we see in these verses. We have an account of how David managed to get out of that dark place. And he did get out. I mean, as bad as what David had done was, he got out. And not only that, but he triumphed. I mean, he became a greater leader. He became a greater man of God. He became a greater person. David comes out on the other side of this horrendous sin in triumph. How is that possible? I believe it's because he truly repented. He really changed the direction of his life. And if you say, boy, I don't understand that. I mean, whenever I've repented, I've come out feeling worse. You know, I feel more dirty or polluted or weaker at best. How can he come out in triumph? That doesn't make sense. And yet David comes out of the pit singing. I mean, verse 15 of the text, he says, "Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth might praise you." How could David come to this place where the holiness and the righteousness of God are now a comfort to him? Where did he get that kind of boldness? I think the answer is in repentance. So what is repentance? We're going to look at it together, but give me just one more second to point out that this story is telling us something right off the bat. It's telling us that we all desperately need repentance. We all do. And you might say to yourself, I don't know about that. I mean, what do you mean all? Because I have never done anything like what David did. I never killed somebody. And my hope and my guess is that's probably true. And so you might be able to say, look, I haven't done anything as bad as David. But if you do, you're missing the point. David is one of the greatest people in history. David was the forerunner in Scripture for Jesus himself. I mean, the Messiah was referred to in Scripture as the son of David. Why? Because David was an impressive guy. He was an artist. He was a poet. He was a musician, and his works have lasted for centuries. He was a great leader. He was brave and a tremendous soldier and warrior. David was beloved by God. Describes him as a man after God's own heart. There have been few men greater than David. And so here's what I want to ask you. If David had this stuff in his heart, you think you don't? If David was capable of this, you don't think that you are? If David had things in his heart, undealt with, unaddressed, which finally exploded and blew up his life, you don't think you have those things? See, this message is not just for the Davids and the Dans of this world, people who've managed to make glaring mistakes that we can all point to and say, just look how bad that is. This message is not just for them. This message is for all of us. We need repentance too. And so what is it? Well, for this, I want us to look at just one verse out of the psalm that we read today. In just one verse, we find all of the elements of true repentance. And if you found that repentance has not brought you joy wholeness in the past, if you've found that it's given you more of a sense of feeling bad or guilty, or maybe you found that repentance has not actually changed you, but that you've fallen back into the same old habits again and again, then it's worth considering that perhaps you haven't repented. Are you willing to consider that at least? Because if you really want to know what repentance is, and if you want to learn to do it well, you're going to need to look at these three elements that make up verse 4, and we're going to need to put them into action, okay? Let's look at that together. Verse 4 reads, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. So you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Three elements to that verse for us to examine, and I'm going to label them in this way in case you're taking notes, and it's doesn't matter that you get the labels right. What matters is what we get the themes behind the labels, but hopefully this will help us remember them, okay? Three labels. We need to see our sin. We need to admit our sin. And we need to mourn our sin, okay? We need to see it, admit it, and mourn it. That's what we need to do with our failings, with our shortcomings. And the first two are mental disciplines. That's what they really are. They have very little to do with our feelings or sentiments. They cause us instead to think. But that last one, if you've done the first two correctly, the last one will cause an earthquake inside of us, ultimately leading, I hope and I believe, in transformed lives. So let's talk about the first thing that we see there. Seeing our sin, seeing what it is for what it is. And it comes from this section where David says, I have done what is evil in your sight. So you see, the first step of repentance is that you have to see sin as it really is. And the only way to do that is to see it how God sees it. Does that make sense to you? Because it's important that you understand that. We're not to look at our sin according to the standards of our friends or the culture that we live in or even according to our own feelings. If the question we're asking is, should I or shouldn't I feel guilty for what I've done? Did I do right or did I do wrong? Then the only place to go for an answer to that question is to God himself. And that's a pretty dramatic departure from the culture that we live in, right? It's communicating to us something vastly different. So let's just acknowledge that that's the case. Society in which we live would have us to follow our hearts on this one, right? I mean, let your conscience be your guide. Look inside and you'll know what to do. That's the way our culture would have us evaluate our guilt. But you have to ask yourself, what is truly right and wrong? You can't look inside to answer that question. I mean, think about the ramifications of believing that your heart is going to be your guide on what's right and wrong. That means, essentially, if you take it and you follow that thread all the way to the last little bit of it, it means that no matter how selfish I am, no matter how cruel or exploitative, no matter how dishonest I am, if my heart tells me it's okay, it's okay. That cannot be the standard of right and wrong. It just cannot be. There must be a standard of right and wrong higher than my heart. And to discover what that is, I believe we need to go to Scripture. We need to educate our hearts. We need to teach them. The question we should be asking is, how does God see this? That's the standard to which we measure ourselves. It's the only standard that can matter, because everything else just floats. It all just floats. But if there is right and wrong, if there's morality in this world, it's because God made it so. And so we go to him because he's the source of it. And once we've seen our sin, so we've got a true glimpse of what it is, then the next thing that we have to do, and this can be hard, is we have to admit it. We have to admit our sin. Look at verse 4. David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. I sinned. That's the phrase there. This is another big subject, okay? David essentially had to take responsibility for his actions. That's what that is. That's the reason why he had found himself in this situation in the first place. He had avoided taking responsibility, right? I mean, he didn't want to face up to what he had done. You know, Bathsheba's pregnant. We got to hide this thing. We got to keep anybody from discovering what took place. And in trying to avoid responsibility, He ultimately chose to end a man's life so that his behavior would remain hidden. People do horrible things, and the reason why is almost never, hey, I'm just going to go out and do something awful today. I can't wait. I mean, there are exceptions, but for the most part, that's not the rationale. Instead, we're able to do the wicked things that we do because we believe that we'll be able to find ways of avoiding responsibility for what we've done. In our heads, we say to ourselves, maybe what I'm doing is wrong, but Eve said, you know, maybe what I did was wrong, but the serpent. You know, it was the serpent. Adam says, maybe I did something that was wrong, but it was Eve. It was Eve. David did it too. In that account in 2 Samuel, if you go back and look at it, David actually sends a message to Joab later, telling him essentially, don't feel bad about Uriah, because we didn't kill him. The sword of the Ammonites killed him. It wasn't us, the Ammonites did it. You know, we weren't the ones with the sword in our hands. And if we ever say, hey, maybe this is wrong, but we're using the same device that allowed David to justify his killing of an innocent man. Don't you see? There's no way out of our sin until we're willing to take full responsibility for it. And what do you see in Psalm 51? You don't see David making excuses anymore. He's not blaming someone else or blaming his circumstances. He simply says, I sinned. No excuse. And unless you take the sin fully on, you'll never be able to take it fully off. You have to be able to say, I did it. It was me. And here's the reality. When we come to this part of repentance with God, so often what we do instead is to try to kind of make some kind of excuse for what we've done. But you simply cannot do that if you're trying to truly repent. And these two first elements for us, I mean, they're the thinking part of repentance, okay? We have to teach our hearts to see right and wrong the way that God does. We have to take full responsibility for what we've done. You know, that's kind of an internal process. But then there's this third thing. David writes, against you and you alone have I sinned. If you look there, and if you look elsewhere in his psalm, you'll see David is in mourning over his sin. There is a huge wound on his heart. Repentance is painful because it cuts us in our hearts. And he's doing surgery. You can't do surgery without cutting. But pay attention to what is making those cuts, okay? Do you know what David is using? Pay attention to the double emphasis in David's words. He says, against you and you alone. He uses it, you twice. And in Semitic literature, using a word twice was meant to demonstrate emotion, depth of feeling. David is mourning what he has done to God. This is reinforced by what he wrote in the first verse. You know, in verse 1, David writes, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. And what he is saying is, look, I see that my sin is a betrayal of a good and loving God. And David mourns this sin by showing himself the goodness and the grace of God. He doesn't look at himself in light of the law. He doesn't say there, you know, I didn't obey, and so I know I'm being punished. This is bad. When we look at our sin in that way, when it's strictly based on the punishment and the consequence, don't you realize that in some way that's truly using God? Because what we're saying at that point is, I better obey or I'm not going to get what I want. But that's not what David is saying. No, he's saying, what makes this wrong is not just that I broke a rule, but that I broke God's heart. Not just that I trampled on God's law, but I trampled on him. There's a type of repentance that focuses on the consequences and uses God as a means to avoid them. And in this way, you end up mourning your condition, you know, mourning the punishment, not the sin. Oh, God must hate me now. I'm a terrible person. I'm going to have to balance the ledger by doing a whole bunch of good things to make up for what I did. And we feel guilty, and we mourn the consequences that we are facing. We feel stuck. We feel like, you know, we begin to believe that lie that maybe we'll never change. Maybe this is a hamster wheel that I'm on, and it's just always going to be like this. I'm just stuck in this bad place. Listen to this. When we're convicted by a fear of punishment, it can restrain sin. I mean, we can kind of tamp it down for a little while, but it will never transform our hearts. To simply go to God and say, Lord, I was bad because I did X, Y, and Z, and now I'm afraid you're going to come and get me. Please have mercy on me. That's not what David does. David says, I see that I've hurt you, God, and I don't care what the consequences are. You're right and you're just in judging. The consequences don't matter to me. I want to honor you and to be right with you again. Don't you see? We repent. We change course. Not because we fear punishment, but in response to the love of God. Because we see that He is for us. He cares. And if God loves us that much, how could we trample on His goodwill? David's kind of repentance focused on what he had done to wound God. And when we follow suit, we come to mourn our sin, the thing that has trampled on God's loveliness, but not ourselves. Take note of that. Do you know why that's significant? It's the reason David could rise up from his devastation to new heights. He believed God could transform his heart, that he could make it new. He believed change was possible, that God could regenerate what had died and broken. He believed that. Do you? Do you believe that it's possible for God to transform your heart? Do you believe that He can forgive you completely, restore you, and recreate your heart? Some of us have been walking around with a tremendous burden of guilt on our shoulders, a sense that we are doomed to continue a cycle of futility. But listen, Jesus came so that we could have life and life to the full. That's what He said. In Him we can know what it is to live fully, to love deeply, to give freely. Our pasts, the shackles of our sin, our failure, do not have to bind us down forever. Change is not only possible, it's necessary. And God is willing to do that work in us if we'll let Him. In his letter to a church in Corinth, Paul gives us assurance of this. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ. And Paul would know, because Paul was on a trajectory with his life that was running not only opposite to what God would have him to do. I mean, he was willfully persecuting everything that God was putting into motion. He was trying to take down the church and take down all the people who were trusting Christ with his life. He was passionate about eliminating Christians. And yet, a change happened in his heart because he encountered the love of Christ. And from that day forward, he was a new creation, a new person. And instead of crusading against the church, he started churches. And he wrote half of our New Testament so that additional believers in Christ would be able to be instructed in what it means to live for the God who loves them. Change is possible. It can come to you and to me today. But God is required in this equation. We have to go to Him in faith. We have to see that we've broken His heart. You have to admit that it's our sin that is the barrier. We mourn that sin, and here's the beauty. Jesus has done for us the exact thing that was necessary to let that sin be separated from us. allow us to experience life and hope. The God that we love and serve was willing to sacrifice himself on our behalf so that we wouldn't take on the punishment for our sin. And so change can happen. New life can take place in us. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Let's ask God, implant that into our hearts. Father, thank you. I just want to pray what David prayed in the psalm, God, that you would create in us new hearts, clean hearts, that you would remove the stain of our sin, that you'd renew a steadfast spirit in us. And that's what we want. We want to bring you joy because you have done for us something so amazing. You love us. Trade places with us. Christ is the perfect example of the depth of your affection for us. And so we want to live to please you in response to that. And so would you give us the ability through your spirit, through wisdom that you can give us, to know how to truly put sin in its place in our lives. See it for what it is. To mourn it. And to allow you to restore the joy of our salvation. We come to you asking for that. And when that happens in us, and as we begin to change, and as we begin to be molded and shaped into the people you'd have us to be, pray that as those in our lives who see that work happening, would be able to glorify you and give you praise. For you deserve it all. And we pray that in Jesus' name.